We come again to consider what the Apostle Peter meant when he wrote in 1 Peter 1 at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, last Lord's Day, we spoke of how Peter described the Spirit of Christ, how he prophesied in olden times about the sufferings of Jesus. The prophets didn't understand what it meant because it was meant for our sakes. Jesus would be bruised by Satan. He would die, but rise again and never experience corruption. He would be clothed with a body so that he could replace animal sacrifices which could never save. And he would die in the place of poor sinners. He would assume our sins as his own and be rebuked by God in his death. He would be horrifically treated by wicked men and left alone to suffer in shame without hope of rescue. Yet God would take note of Christ's afflictions with approval and rescue him from the grave. Isaiah describes this, as it were, escalating sorrows of the Lord Jesus in chapters 49 through 53 of the book of Isaiah. Last Sunday we looked at chapters 49 and 50. Though Jesus was anointed as Messiah by the Father, yet there is the lament that Israel will refuse to be gathered unto Christ. But the work of Jesus was only to be judged by God, not by sinful man. The promise given by God to Messiah is astounding. It is too light a thing for you to restore Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus the promise is that the mistreatment of the Savior by Israel was but the means by which his ministry is extended to all people and his glory magnified manyfold. As the Savior Christ is promised, he will save his people like sheep, giving them pasture, comfort, peace, and safety. But in Isaiah 50, the promised abuse of Jesus in his bodily obedience is shocking. He will not disobey or turn back from his work of redemption, even as he endures shame and spitting and vicious beatings. But in all that, Christ would never be frustrated or ashamed. The reason was that Jesus was promised that his Father would help him in his work. He could set his face like flint to face the abuse and torture and violent death because he knew he would not be ashamed. This means that in the end, his work at the cross would be vindicated. No matter the abuse heaped upon him, his offering would be accepted. And his poor lost people would be saved to eternal life as he had promised them. Indeed, Christ foresees his justification by the Father, the work he was faithful to perform, through the abuse and shame, would be fully acceptable and efficacious. Nobody would be able to condemn him or even criticize him in any way, and anybody who even tried would end up rotting in the grave. All of this literally happened to our Lord Jesus at his trials and on the cross. They did mock him and spit upon him and strike him in the face, press a crown of thorns down on his brow, and beat him mercilessly, and then murder him at Calvary. But he rose again from the dead and saved all his people by the death that he had died. He went through all that with the promise from of old that he would never be ashamed. He has been justified in all his sufferings. So sad how his disciples thought that all of Christ's work was for naught, overthrown by violence, crushed by death. They thought that Jesus had been ashamed in the end, but as usual, they were wrong, and the promises to Jesus were right. At the very time they thought his salvation was being overturned and destroyed, he was dying to save his own loved ones. As the world laughed at his failure, he was performing our rescue. He was perfecting it. And in Christ's vindication lies our victory in Jesus. We are justified by his death, in which his work was justified. Because nobody can condemn him, nobody can condemn his people who are in him and trust upon him. That is why Paul embraces the promises of Christ as promises to all of Christ's people in Romans 8. The writer of Hebrews summarizes the outcome well. Because of joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross and counted the shame as nothing, and now is exalted at the Father's right hand forevermore. It is true that there was shame in the crucifixion, but Jesus was not ashamed by it, and never will be. There will never be a time in glory when Jesus will tell us we can forget the cross because it was a shameful episode. No, the death of Jesus, it is great glory, for thereby he saved his people. Never ashamed is Jesus because he wrought great victory at Calvary. Victory out of shame, something never to be ashamed of. Now, as we move into chapter 51 of Isaiah, I intend mainly to read through these two chapters and make comments on them. But I want you to notice how, having laid down the marker that the Lord Jesus would be cruelly treated, abused, and tortured in Isaiah 50, after it was revealed he would be rejected by his people in Isaiah 49. It is interesting to see that the Holy Ghost, through the prophet Isaiah, then swings back to a consideration of the mighty power of God to save his people. And through chapters 51 and 52, we see this theme over and over, that God has power to save by his mighty arm, his outstretched hand, and that the people are subject to judgment because of their disobedience. But God has power to save. And it soon transpires that it is Messiah who is the arm of the Lord unto salvation. And submerged in the dialogue is any thought of what has gone before. But Messiah will be persecuted. Messiah will be rejected. Messiah will be abused, even though in the end he is vindicated. So keep all that in mind as we look through Isaiah 51. There is, first of all, the joy of God's rescue. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock which ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. You see how the prophet here is exulting in the salvation of God that persists for his people forever, while the rest of the people, the wicked, are judged forever. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, which hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Here is the ultimate description of the great victory and salvation which the Lord has prepared for His people. And all through this text, there is this sense of anticipation, this insistence by God that His people trust upon the salvation of the Lord, which is promised and which is described in so glorious a way. And then, look, I am He that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? Once again, exhorting the Lord's people to trust in the mighty power of the One who made all things to save His people to the uttermost, and not to fear what puny man can do unto them. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. You see here, the punishment of the Lord's people is from the hand of the Lord ultimately. He's the one that's given them this cup of wrath to drink to the dregs. And there's none of their own people, none of their own sons, their own rulers, their own leaders, who can lead them away from this judgment and wrath. And yet the Lord has spent the last portion of this chapter exhorting the Lord's people to trust in the salvation of the strong arm of the Lord. He's the one who has creator power, and he's the one who rules and can overcome all things. But he goes on, these two things are coming to thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, ye afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord thy God. Thus saith thy Lord the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. So here is another promise that the Lord will withdraw his hand of punishment from his people, that in effect he will save them by ceasing to punish them. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict you, that have said to thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. So you see, the Lord is promising that the judgment and the wrath that he has laid on his people for their crimes, one day he will lay it on their oppressors and persecutors for their crimes. And of course, this is reminiscent of the promise that God would use Babylon to punish Israel for their sins. And then he would punish Babylon, that he would use Assyria to punish Israel, and then he would punish Assyria in turn. The Lord uses the acts of wicked men to bring judgment upon his people. And then he judges the wicked men for their cruel acts of injustice against his people, thereby displaying how the sovereign purposes of God are fulfilled. But notice in all of this, chapter 51, there is much reference to the power of God to save, the willingness of God to save, the promise of God to save, and of glorious and beautiful outcomes for his people, where sorrow and sighing forever flee away one day. And we know this is when Jesus comes, and when he takes his people home, and when he restores the creation, and he builds a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. All these things are promised by these texts of Scriptures. And yet there is that haunting memory from chapter 50 that Messiah would be rejected by his people, would be abused by his people. The implication, he would be put to death by his people, but God would vindicate him. God would justify him. And then we come to Isaiah 52. Once again, reiterating the joy of the salvation of the Lord. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Rise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Two instances, you see, where the heavy hand of the enemy was upon the Lord's people. But the Lord rescued them those times, you see. So too he will rescue them again. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And who could object to this? Who could disagree that when there is a message of salvation and redemption from the hand of God, the Lord's people rejoice, don't they? It is a beautiful thing. It is a glorious thing to hear for the first time the coming of salvation, to hear the gospel of remission of sin, to hear that the Lord's promise of saving his people is on the way, as it were, in the street, in the roads, coming quickly. Then it says this, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and he hath redeemed Israel. So once again, all the talk about Messiah being rejected and being abused seems to have been set aside. And there's this continual peal of recitation of the promise of salvation, the promise of redemption, the promise of the Lord coming to set at liberty his people, and the rejoicing of his people at the prospect. Then look at this, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here is an interesting thing, because you see, people were taught to believe this as metaphorical, in the sense that all this meant was that the power of God would be revealed, that the work of God would be revealed. But soon we're to find out that's not what that means at all. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. And then he says this, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Here is a reference, you see, to that same servant, the Messiah, described in chapters 49 and 50 as being rejected, as not delivering Israel back to the Lord, as being abused and spit upon, as being put to shame and grief, and yet knowing that he would not be ashamed, for the Lord would help him. He would be vindicated. So would his people, and all those who were against him would molder in the grave, as it were. Here's the one. And it says he will be very high and extolled, and surely he will. But then look at the next verse. Look at verse 14. As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So you see, the people reading this are going along and amening and saying, yeah, that's right. May it be so, Lord. May it come soon. The salvation promised by God. What a beautiful thing. Yes, indeed. We await for it patiently. We wait for it eagerly. We long for it. And then all of a sudden, bang, at verse 14, there's this dark description of the servant of the Lord, the one who comes to bring salvation. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Well, all that does is just take us back to what was promised in Isaiah 50, wasn't it? It says that they particularly abused him about the face. It says they plucked out his beard. They spit on him. They hit him in the face. And they beat his back. And here is a strong reminder, you see. But don't forget, this is what will happen to my servant, to my Messiah. The result of which will be that his face will be marred almost so that his visage as a man can no longer be recognized. And who is going to be doing this? Why, the Lord's people that he came to save. By the Lord's people who he had promised salvation to, Israel, as well as the Gentile nations, would attack the very person, the very body of Messiah, and reduce it to such a horrific state as that his face should be disfigured, should be mutilated, worse than any man's. Have you ever seen any pictures of people who have been viciously beaten and abused about the face? It is a particularly vicious crime, and I think it bespeaks an attempt to deny the humanity of the person victimized. That the hatred is so great that they would attack their victim's face as if to take away his humanity in some sort of way. And how is this to happen to the strong arm of the Lord? You just said he may bear his mighty arm unto salvation, and yet his face has been disfigured more than any man's. He's been mutilated. How can this be consistent with the arm of the Lord being strong unto salvation? How can that be? How can we square these truths with each other? If he is to be very high and exalted and extolled, and yet he has been treated so horribly by his own people. You know, Satan and his wicked followers especially detest the incarnation. They hate it that the second person of the Godhead was clothed in human flesh. so that he might be made one with his people, so that he might be the elder brother of his brethren, so that he might have a body in which to save his people, so that he might be the kinsman redeemer with a legal right to step in and rescue and redeem his loved ones. The devil seems to really hate this particular aspect of the Lord Jesus. They despise the incarnation, that deity should be clothed with humanity, that Jesus as a man is present without sin, thereby belittling their puny efforts at self-righteousness. This is one of the reasons, I think, that there was so much hatred of the Lord Jesus, that he was perfect and it showed that they weren't, and that he was the well-beloved Son of God in his perfection, but they weren't. And so what better thing to do than to stamp out in every way possible all remembrance of Christ Jesus as a man? You know, it's one thing to theorize and speculate that we would all like to be ruled by God. It's quite another to be ruled by the man, by the God-man that the Father sent. We'll have no part of that. You remember that the wicked tenants said, this is the heir, let's kill him, and then the kingdom will be ours. And so they did to the Lord Jesus, because they would not have that man to rule over them, and they desire to mutilate from the Lord Jesus, to strip from him the indicia of his humanity by marring his face more than any man. There is that attempt to stamp out the humanity of Christ foretold in Isaiah 52 and consonant with, in accord with, what had been promised to Messiah in Isaiah 50, that he would be particularly attacked about his face when he was rejected by his people. And it was done by the people, you see, who should have known better. Perhaps the readers might confuse this and think, that was those Gentiles that did that. It wasn't the Lord's people. It wasn't the people that he came to know and came to say. Well, what did John say in his gospel? He came into his own, and his own received him not. And sure enough, here is the outcome, if you will, in the face of Christ, of the fact that his own received him not. That it was the rulers of Israel that put the Romans up to this horrible treatment. And when he was presented to the people by Pilate, they said, "Away with him, let him be crucified, give us Barabbas in his place." They'd rather have a murderer and a thief in Barabbas than they would have the Lord of glory in his humanity, though it be marred by the torture that he received. How do you make that jump from the Messiah being extolled and very high, and then to this horrible depth of woe, that people were shocked to look at him because his face was marred more than any other man? And notice what it says next. It says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." It was news to them, but one day their mouths will be shut, you see. Even kings and rulers. They wouldn't have had any idea that such a one as had been so abused should in fact have been the Messiah of God, sent to be the salvation of his people who he loves. After all that anticipation of the arm of salvation coming, as if to clinch the identity of this mutilated man as the arm of salvation, Isaiah goes on to say these famous words, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You see, the arm of the Lord is not a metaphor of the power of the Lord or the glory of the Lord. No, it's a reference to Jesus. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. Jesus is the arm of the Lord that's revealed and called upon to put on strength and save and rescue His people. The arm of the Lord is that man whose face was marred more than any man's. But who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And here Isaiah begins, which we'll cover hopefully next Lord's Day, this discourse on what it was that was done to Jesus, besides the fact He was mutilated in the face, besides the fact that He was rejected, beside the fact that He was determined to proceed, that He set His face like flint because He knew He would not be ashamed, beside the fact that one day He will be highly exalted and greatly extolled, and kings and princes will be astonished to find out about Him and to recognize who He is, because His face was marred more than any man. Isaiah laments that he wrote it all down, the prophecies of Messiah, but the people didn't believe them. And you see, no wonder it is said later by Messiah that He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. They didn't desire what Christ had to offer. They didn't desire the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. They didn't desire the everlasting life He promised to those who trusted Him. They didn't desire all those things. He had nothing to offer. There was no beauty when they saw Him that they should desire Him. And just to make sure it stayed that way, you see, at the end, they destroyed and marred His face more than any man. Isaiah laments that he wrote it all down, but the people still wouldn't believe him. Even, you see, to those to whom the arm of the Lord was revealed, didn't believe Him, didn't credit Him, didn't follow Him, didn't obey Him. The Apostle John confirms these verses refer to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12. After the Gentiles came to see Jesus, after Jesus said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man must be glorified," by which He means put to death for the sins of His people, that life might spring as a seed planted brings forth much fruit. And then He says to the people, they start to quibble, "What is this about You being lifted up on the cross? We thought Messiah lived forever. How can You be Messiah and be being put to death here?" He tells them, "Walk in the light You've got now. Believe Me. Believe My works. Don't trouble yourself with things you can't understand now. Worry about that later. As long as you've got Me, you've got light. Follow the light." But they wouldn't, would they? What does it say? "But though He had done so many miracles before them," at verse 37 of John 12, "though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him." Just like Isaiah said, just like what John says Isaiah said, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You see, John is confirming here that what was written in Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus. And he's identifying the Lord Jesus as the arm of the Lord revealed to His people and ultimately to all the world. But nobody believed it. Even though He did miracles, even though He was accredited by the Father before all the people, nobody believed the report of Isaiah. Nobody believed who the arm of the Lord was even after it was revealed. But then notice this. After that, John says this, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." In all of Israel's blindness, there is this truth that they were blinded because that was what God wanted of them. That was what God ordained, that they should not see. You see, in a sense, they were fulfilling the promise of Isaiah 53:1, that Nobody would believe his report. Nobody would believe the arm of the Lord when he was revealed to them. You see, they were carrying out the sovereign will and purpose of God and all that. But look at this haunting truth. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. You see, John is saying here that Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he was seeing Messiah's glory. He was seeing the arm of the Lord revealed to him. He was seeing the very one who, in his humanity, didn't look like anything special. You see, we all would believe if we were confronted with the blaze of glory and the bright and burning light. Everybody believes at the foot of Mount Sinai, don't they? But then when they're presented with the Man of Sorrows, when they're presented with the arm of the Lord, the Messiah incarnate in human flesh, when they're presented with the one who's meek and lowly of heart, when they're presented with the one who sets his face like flint to be made an offering for sin for the sake of his people whom he loves, then, you see, they don't believe what was told and they don't recognize the arm of the Lord. The mighty power to save is revealed in Christ when he went to the cross and laid down his life for his people. It reminds us of the words of that old spiritual song, "Sweet Little Jesus Boy." They made you be born in a manger, sweet little holy child, because we didn't know who you were. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take away our sins. Our eyes were blind and we couldn't see, and we didn't know who you were. This is the pitiful condition of all the people of the world until the Father draws them unto His Son, until the Holy Ghost raises dead hearts and minds from the grave, from spiritual deadness, and opens our eyes and causes us to see the beauty of the Savior, which does not reside in His physical beauty, but in the work that He did, in the love that He showed, in the death that He died for the saving of His people whom He loved. This is a record, you see, this passage in John's Gospel, of how all of our faith is not of our own making or generation, but it's the gift of God. If He doesn't open our eyes, if He doesn't unblock our ears, if He doesn't raise our cold, dead hearts from the grave, we'll be just like all the people Isaiah promised in Isaiah 53, verse 1, all amongst the people who didn't believe the report and who didn't notice when the arm of the Lord was revealed to them. And even though He is full of glory and splendor in His home in heaven, yet when He presented Himself in this earth, there was no beauty that anyone should desire Him. Now all this raises a question for us. Is the visage of Christ still marred more than any man? We know that He still bears the wounds in His side and His feet and His hands, for He showed them after His resurrection to His people. Consider this haunting truth that so many people who saw Jesus after He rose from the dead didn't recognize Him at first. I wonder if it wasn't because His face was marred. Perhaps it was. Perhaps it had been restored. The Scriptures just don't say, do they? It's interesting that they should comment so particularly about His face being marred more than any man's in the book of Isaiah, that being a fulfillment of a previous promise that He would be bitterly attacked upon His face by His persecutors. And yet there doesn't seem to be any reference to that in the Gospels after He rose from the dead. But one thing is for sure, whether His face still be marred or whether it be restored, even if it is marred for the redeemed, that will only give to us a greater love for Him, won't it? Someone who hasn't been rescued by a rescuer whose face is marred, has no care for it, has no delight in it, rather is repulsed by it. But if it is true when we see Jesus that we see His face is still marred, we will remember that it was marred for us, and we will glory and rejoice and love our Redeemer all the more. But whatever condition He's in, we long to see Him, as Job said, with our own eyes, and one day soon we shall praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our crimes. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in what Your Son did and how You provided Him as our Lamb, as Your Lamb, when no other Lamb could be found that would do. When we could not bear up under the judgment and wrath for our own crimes, You sent forth Your Son, made of a woman made under the law, to take away the curse, to be crucified and die in our place and pay all of our penalty, so that we might go free, we who've trusted in Jesus. And we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for the obedience of Christ. Thank You for His willingness to take our place. We thank You that He, even though He knew, and even though it had been ordained beforehand that He should be marred more than any man about His face, that He nevertheless willingly submitted to it, because it meant saving His people whom He loved. And Lord, we pray one day we'll see Him soon with our own eyes. Thank You for this cup that He left us to picture the blood that He poured out. And may it be soon, and very soon, that we'll see Him in His beauty, and we will celebrate this Lord's table physically in His presence one day soon around Your table in Your house. And that You would keep our hearts and minds fixed upon the blessed Redeemer, the work that He did, and the price that He paid, and the love that He showed, and the duty that we owe Him for so great a salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 114 in the Black Book, James Deck's hymn, "On Calvary We've Adoring Stood, and Gazed on That Wondrous Cross, where the holy spotless Lamb of God was slain in His love for us." 114.